Hopefully you're able to discover in that passage, even after just a first cursory reading, that it's a rich passage. You saw words like multiply, like abound, like increasing, like added abundantly unto you. Lots of words that demonstrate to us the richness of our standing. Let's give you a little overview of the book here to put that in perspective. Peter's second epistle here was apparently written shortly after his first and immediately before his death. So 2 Peter is to Peter what 2 Timothy is to Paul. This was his swan song, as it were. These were his last words. This was the main thrust that was on his heart just before he died. That's not conjecture. If you saw in verse 14 of chapter 1 that he's fully expecting to die soon, and it's not just this sense of impending doom. He says, that's been revealed to me by God. He knows he's about to die, and so he picks up the pen to express his one final burden. 2 Peter, MacArthur would say, was written for the purpose of exposing, thwarting, and defeating the invasion of false teachers into the church. That's its purpose, to expose, to thwart, and to defeat the false teachers. In fact, it's the most graphic and comprehensive writing on this issue in the whole of Scripture. And that is marvelous to consider when you recognize that it comes from the pen of Peter. Think about Peter for a moment. What had Peter's history with truth looked like? It wasn't always the most glamorous. It wasn't always the most stable. Peter's personal interaction with truth was constantly up and down. In Matthew chapter 8, he would be rebuked with the rest of the disciples for being one of those of little faith. It was the outspoken Peter who completely missed the point of Jesus' predictions of his death in Mark 8 and immediately said, "Far be it from you, Lord," and was therefore rebuked by Christ himself that he had taken side with the liar. "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have on your mind the things of God, but the things of men." He even missed the point of Jesus' transfiguration. When Peter didn't know what to say, he had to say something. So when he saw this incredible expression of Jesus' glory, remember what he said? "It's good that we should be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then the cloud overshadowed, and it was heard, "Hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He missed the point even of the transfiguration, an event that he rehearses in this book. And Peter was the disciple who flatly dismissed truth when he denied his master three times, "I don't know him, I don't know him." And even as an apostle, Peter was the one that had to be rebuked by Paul. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul would share the story of when he went up and he saw Cephas, and Cephas was living the gospel one way before the Jews and another way before the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him that he was not living truthfully, living with integrity. Yet here, finally, at the end of his life, Peter digs in his heels and sounds out a battle cry for faith versus false teaching. True faith versus false teaching. And that becomes the theme of our series, true faith versus false teaching. Peter sounds out this battle cry wondrously. He desires much more than just academic commitment. He's learned that truth is effective only when personalized through knowledge. Hence our subtitle for the series, Add to Your Faith, Knowledge. So Peter, I'm going to be doing that all the time, you know that. Peter gets to the heart of true faith, discussing in great detail its character and demonstrating that true faith is expressed in both one's profession and his practice. In verses 1 through 5 that we just read, you read all about what faith has given to you and I, what we already obtained, what we already possess because of our faith. But did you recognize what verse 5 said? "Therefore, add to your faith." I think it was verse 8 or 9 that said, if you do these things or if you practice these qualities, true faith is not mental. True faith is not merely profession. And Peter's going to harp on that over and over and over and over again. True faith is profession plus practice. And we don't say that just because we're a group of people that are trying to live a moralistic way. We say that because that is the teaching of Scripture. When God gives faith to people, He gives them faith so that it transforms them from the inside out. And if it fails to transform, it's not faith's fault. It's simply the manifestation that faith was never present in the first place. A profession only will fail to transform a life. But when true faith comes in, it gives you an abundant entrance into the kingdom. It causes you to be fruitful and growing in these things. And so Peter gets to the heart of true faith and demonstrates that it manifests itself in one's profession and in his practice. So in chapter 2, verse 2, did you see what he calls it? He calls it the way of truth. That's interesting. He doesn't call it a body of truth. He doesn't call it a book of truth. He calls it a way of truth because he recognizes that it should affect both our head and our hand. Opposite true faith is false teaching. And to underline that reality about true faith, we need only look at chapter 2 where he exposes false teaching, but he doesn't expose its teaching. He exposes its character. He pulls back the veil of the heart, and he recognizes that just like true faith, truly professed with the mouth, will manifest itself in the life, likewise, false teaching, truly believed in the heart, will manifest itself in one's character. And that's really helpful for you and me, because when we flip on the TV, when we listen to the radio, when we go on and turn on the podcast, it can be difficult at times to discern truth from error. When we open the book and begin to read, it can be difficult to discern truth from error when both are interlaced and it's couched in all of this spiritual rhetoric. But when we look at the heart of an individual, when we look at the character of a teacher, and we see that which is not in conformity with a gospel-wrapped lifestyle, we begin to have clarity as we consider false teaching. And so he goes right to their character. He never tells us what the false teaching is. He never does. He simply manifests what false teaching does. The character, the lifestyle that it will naturally produce. There's an unbroken correlation then between denial, ignorance, deception, and corruption. The one leads to the other. True faith leads to godliness. False teaching leads to corruption. So just before his death here, Peter, like a consumer protection advocate, stands between true faith and false teaching and boldly warns us against that error and convincingly calls us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we come to this epistle, we discover ourselves in combat, really, for the very souls of people. Remember what's on the line here. It's not just what you're believing in your mind. It's what your lifestyle is going to be characterized, and then what your destiny is going to be in light of the path that you've chosen. We find ourselves in battle, then, for the very souls of people. When we listen to Peter, we recognize that eternal direction lies in the balance here. And so we enter a study that has far-reaching implications, friend, for you, for our church, and someday for your family, too. This book becomes very, very important. And so rather than taking section by section today, let's just give an overarching view of the theme. On your handout there, you see the first point is the outline. I wanted to provide the outline so you could kind of see where we're going. Each week, we'll take a different point on that outline. Sometimes we'll spend 2 weeks on each point. Did I give you that outline? Is it on there for you? Great. And you'll notice what we're going to do, we're really helped here. Sometimes you come to a book and the chapter divisions were kind of entered weird. sometimes the verses are entered weird, like they'll start a new verse in the middle of a thought and you're thinking, what's going on with that? By and large, we usually just kind of ignore a lot of that, and we do our own paragraph divisions. In 2 Peter, they nailed it right. Chapter 1 is going to be part 1. It's all about true faith. From the very beginning to the very end of chapter 1, it's all about true faith. Part 2 is chapter 2. It's all about false teaching, and just allowing your eyes to scan over chapter 2 makes that very evident. Part 3 is what I'm calling a case study. Up to this point, he's never talked about a specific doctrine that we should believe or a specific doctrine that the false teachers were denying. When he comes to chapter 3, it's as if he says, okay, let's use a case study. Let me illustrate this for you. Let's take eschatology, or specifically Let's just take the aspect of the second coming of Christ, okay? Here's how false teachers deal with this. They deny it, okay? And the first half of that chapter is talking about how they deny it and the fact that even though they deny it, doesn't mean it ceases to be true. It's still certain, okay? Here's how true faith, the second half of the chapter, deals with the second coming of Christ. It believes it and allows it to motivate itself unto godliness. That becomes a really big thrust. Similarly to what John says in his first epistle, whoso has this hope in himself will purify himself even as he is pure. And so that last chapter, part 3, is going to become a real practical case study for us as we consider, having already seen the differences, see them really fleshed out in one particular doctrine. Let's break it down even further then on your second point and consider the theme. And let's just do it by part. Part 1. You're open to 2 Peter 1. Let's consider true faith, because that's the emphasis of chapter 1. The heinousness of false teaching and false teachers is much more evident when contrasted with the nature and the value of true faith. And so before he even talks about the false teachers, it's like he really wants you to get to know what gold is like, so that when you're given false gold or fool's gold, you can easily recognize it. And so in chapter 1, he astounds us, similar to what Paul does in Ephesians 3, by letting us know every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. When we recognize the value of what we've been given, we, like Paul, would be so amazed at the Galatians that they would be so soon moved away from that. When we recognize the value of what we've been given, we won't move away. First of all, when we discuss true faith, we recognize, letter A, faith is foundational. Faith is foundational. Here's where I need some input from you. As you allow your eyes to scan back through chapter 1, we read the first 15 verses. Let your eyes scan back through the whole chapter, and I want you to answer this question for me. As we discuss the foundational nature of faith, from these verses, what key ideas about faith is Paul establishing? As you read that chapter 1, what are some basic truths he's teaching us about true faith?
Precious.
Where do you see that?
Verse 1.
Like precious faith, right? Or the word that underlying that is the word honor, tamao. It's the word honor. It's equally honorable. It's equally valuable. We'll talk about that next week. Peter could have been talking about, it's the same kind of faith that we apostles have. God's no respecter of persons. More likely, he was looking into the eyes of the Gentiles, reminding them that everything the Jews have are yours now too. It's an equally precious faith. Great. What else? Ruth?
From God.
Yes, it's verse given, right? Mm-hmm. What verse?
Verse 1 again. Our faith is ours by the righteousness.
Yeah. And even at the beginning of that verse, you've obtained by the righteousness of our Lord, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So true faith is given by God. On your outline, I think you've got some bullets there. That's actually the first one there. True faith is given by God. What else do you see in this passage?
That it's, I'm not sure if that's enough. That's like necessary for salvation and godliness.
It's necessary, and even more than that, it is necessary for salvation and godliness. That's a bottom level understanding, and we could have added that to the list. It's more than necessary. The words that he uses there, what other word do you think I was thinking of in that blank? Underneath it, on the second bullet. It's not just necessary, it's sufficient. It's sufficient. When we read those first 4 verses, we're overwhelmed that this faith is going to enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. That because of this faith, grace and peace can be multiplied unto me. That this faith has given me all of these great and precious promises. Wow. Yeah, it's necessary and sufficient. What else? What about verses 5 through 7?
Knowledge.
Okay, knowledge is going to become huge. Can I put that on hold until we come to letter B there? Lisa. It's growing. Let's put in that third bullet there. I like the word growing. I use the word active. Either one. True faith is growing. It's active. It's never stagnant. And so Peter gets real practical, even right off the bat, and really makes us want to examine ourselves, which is what he's going to say down in verse, 8 or 9? Examine yourselves. If your faith isn't growing, if your faith isn't affecting you, then friends, it's not faith. You know, we get into this idea like that maybe there are different kinds of faith. Listen, from the pen of Peter here, true faith, remember, it's both professed and practiced. That's just what true faith is. And if it's not practicing, if it's not active, then it's not true faith. What else? What about verses 8 through 11? It's transforming, and that transformation brings what in those verses?
Fruit.
Fruit, and that fruit brings what? You're absolutely right. His big point in those verses, what verses are we looking at, verses 8 through 11, is that that fruit is going to give us what?
Verse 11.
It's going to give us an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And what does it do for my mind? Yeah, that's right. That's his big point there. It gives me assurance. It gives me confidence. You know, I wrestled with my salvation, I guess, before I got saved, because I wasn't saved yet. I made a profession of faith early on, and then I wrestled with my salvation for years. But I know perhaps many of you in the room made a profession of faith that was legitimate. And as you look back on that, you recognize that my heart was right, and Christ saved me on that day. But I really wrestled with assurance. Peter's going to deal with that topic. And he's going to demonstrate that it really comes down to faith. It comes down to a faith believed and a faith lived. And if that faith is producing fruit in your life, then what assurance does it give? What confidence does it give? And I'm convinced that for many believers, that really is the issue. Theirs is a true faith, but that faith is lying a little dormant. It's lying a little stagnant. Oh, it's affecting their conscience. It's affecting some of the things that they say. It's affecting some of the things that they don't do anymore. But it's not adding positive fruit of mission, of purpose, of godliness, of righteousness. And so that confidence and that assurance that God has put into fruit, God has designed fruit to bring confidence and assurance. And when the fruit isn't there, God's very means of assuring your soul are no longer available. And so that fourth bullet would be true faith is assuring. True faith in verses 12 through 15. What do we learn about true faith in verses 12 through 15?
It's lasting.
It's lasting. What else? What strikes you about verses 12 through 15? When Peter looks into the faces of those that he's writing to, does he say that they're grounded or not grounded in verses 12 through 15? Okay, he says, you're grounded. You get it. You're established. But then what does he say? Yeah. That was really interesting to me. Typically, it's, you're grounded, so now I can move on to someone else. Do you see what Peter is thinking? It's just the opposite. I don't care how grounded you are. I'm never going to stop reminding you. And so here's what I put in the blank there. True faith is alert. True faith is alert. The idea is, I don't really care how established or how grounded you are today. What about tomorrow? Be alert. Be ready. Be every day reminding yourself of your riches in the faith and of your need to allow it to transform your heart. True faith is alert. And then finally in verses 16 to 21, and I think this is obvious, true faith is word driven. True faith is word driven. We have a more sure word, Peter would say. It's not based upon my opinion. It's not based upon my experience. It's based upon the very words that were uttered by the author and finisher of our faith. And so according to verse 1, true faith really is precious. If the faith of believers wasn't precious, then this book probably wouldn't have been written, right? There would be no need to warn against false teachers if the original product wasn't all that valuable in the first place. Friends, you've been given by God that which is most profoundly marvelous. Truth is true, and faith must be established upon it. So those who attack this foundation must themselves be averted. Okay? Faith is foundational. But letter B, and this really gets to the heart of the epistle, knowledge is key. Knowledge is key. This is the key word of 2 Peter. Knowledge occurs 16 times in one of its forms. And then in addition to that, you have verses like 12 through 15 with words like remember and recall and bring to mind. Over and over and over again, he's talking about what do you know? What do you know? What do you know? Knowledge is truth personalized. Knowledge is truth personalized. Think with me for a moment here. Truth is static, right? It just exists. It's objectified. We talk about a body of truth. It's static. Knowledge is effective. It should go without saying that truth alone is not enough to defeat error, right? It should go without saying. Otherwise, truth would have already won. But for some reason, we find ourselves just getting complacent with truth. After all, we're the pillar and ground of the truth here at Colonial, and I'm a truth tracker. I love the truth. I identify with the truth. I have the word of truth on my shelf. Truth is enough, right? Wrong. If truth was enough, then we wouldn't be where we are today. Christ would have already have conquered. Knowledge is key. Knowledge takes the truth and applies it. It takes the truth and it makes it personal for you. It takes the truth and the victory of it and applies it to your own situation. While truth is certainly a precious commodity, it's just that. A useful and valuable item that is static and ineffective unless it's employed. And this becomes the huge thrust of Peter in this passage. Peter's theme in this epistle is not truth versus error. Peter's theme in this epistle is knowledge versus denial. So add to your faith not truth, knowledge. What a wonderful reality that you and I have been given faith by God. But that faith must be buttressed and bolstered with knowledge for it to be effective in the face of the false teaching round about. For example, I wanted to do the same thing and have you give this back to me, but I'll just give it to you for sake of time. It's the knowledge of key truths that helps us to avoid error. You've got another set of bullets there. It's the knowledge of salvation in verses 1 through 4. That will be our topic next week. It's the knowledge of sanctification in verses 5 through 11. Having a knowledge of Scripture from verses 16 through 21. A knowledge of the schemers themselves, of the false teachers and deniers themselves in verses 1 through 22 of chapter 2. Chapter 3, it's the knowledge of the second coming. In summary, it's the revealed knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the first verse. Chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse. Grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't have to find the knowledge. We don't have to experience the knowledge. We just need to take the truth, read it, understand it, and know it. Truth has been given. Knowledge is up to you. Knowledge is up to you. And so throughout this epistle, Peter demonstrates the practical importance of knowledge. First, knowledge must be rehearsed. We already stressed that. It's got to be reminded over and over again. Second, knowledge begins in the head and affects the hand, and we've established that as well. Third, knowledge will result in stability. It will result in stability. He paints this unbroken chain from true faith to godliness to stability, and likewise from denial to corruption to destruction. You're on one of those two tracks. I trust we're on the right one. And finally, false teaching number two, the case study number three. We'll get to those in time, but I really want to end with an illustration that I think summarizes what we're talking about here. Two summers that I interned back in my home church in New Hampshire, I got really close with the family called the Lichtenwalner family. Everybody thinks that you learn the most during your internships from the pastoral staff and the meetings that you have with them. And while that's true, you learn almost as much, if not more, by watching the families, and particularly the dads, and being in their homes and seeing the way Christian families function. The Lichtenwalner family was one that made an indelible impression upon my mind. When you went to the Lichtenwalner family, he wasn't a deacon in the church. He wasn't a Sunday school teacher. In fact, he did HVAC. He did air conditioning and heating. And you went to their home, and as you walked from the kitchen into the living room, you walked by his study. And it was a study. It wasn't an office. It was a study. And you were impressed with the litany of books strewn across his desk. Bibles, Bible study resources, notepads, pens, overshadowed by a bookshelf with more Bible study resources. And you know, if you asked him what his habit or his hobby was, that was his hobby. He wasn't a Sunday school teacher. He wasn't a deacon. He was just a good Christian man who understood the message of 2 Peter. Truth is not enough. I need knowledge. So when we catch Peter's heartbeat in this second epistle, what do we learn? You better study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You better grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like Paul, who had all of these experiences with Christ, right? How did he consider all of that? I counted it all rubble for the sake of knowing Christ. Oh, to know him. Friends, don't just be enamored with truth. Know it. Don't just identify yourself with truth. Know it. Secondly, especially us guys in here, someday if the Lord makes you all heads of your households, you are to some degree responsible for the faith of others. We all are ultimately responsible for our own faith, adding to it knowledge. But friends, not just the guys anymore, but for all of us. Remember, we're responsible to present other people perfect in Christ Jesus. In a corporate sense then, to some degree, you are responsible for the faith of the rest of the people in this room. So yes, add to your faith knowledge. And add to one another's faith knowledge. That as knowledge takes root in their heart, assurance, confidence, fruitfulness, and stability would be the result. You know, we must stand for truth, and we must protect truth, and we must do so by adding to our faith knowledge. Unlearned and ignorant men, remember that's what Peter was labeled in Acts 4, can make a powerful impact for true faith when they have been with Jesus and the knowledge that he gives. So friends, the challenge is simple and one that you've heard for years. Know the Bible. Don't just let it sit. Don't ever take for granted and entrust the teaching of the Bible alone to others. Dig in. Add to your faith knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we want to be wise stewards with the truth, and it's easy being a part of a body to just kind of assume, well, maybe that's not my role. The body's big enough, other people can do the hard stuff. Other people can deal with the knowledge stuff. And I'll just kind of be identified with it and hope that I receive the same benefits that they do. Wow, we can't do that anymore. Because all of a sudden, every individual member of the body becomes individually and corporately responsible for the knowledge of the local assembly. So, Father, I pray for all of us in this room this morning that we would truly take to heart this morning the challenge and the warning that Peter has issued to know God, to know Jesus Christ. May we never be content with just owning a Bible. May we never be content with opening it up just in our Bible studies with others. May we never be content with just letting other people tell us what it means. May we take to heart the challenge to add to our faith knowledge, and may we truly dig in to this stabilizing truth that you want to be ours. Lord, I pray you'd give us wisdom week by week as we consider this book. I pray that it truly would transform our hearts. We pray for your help in it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.